If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12, our text again this Sunday will be taken from Romans chapter 12, verse 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Be of the same mind toward one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." This morning, as we continue in this 10 a.m. service, our series on the study of the one another passages in the New Testament, we again look at that study and that subject that reemphasizes those biblical principles that we are to have as a church in our fellowship together, our fellowship one to another, with each other, in the context of this local assembly. Most recently, as of last week, we've been considering these passages that deal primarily with unity within the church. Last week, we unpacked Romans chapter 12, verse 16, where we considered how humility produces harmony with one another. We saw how our attitude of humility toward each other is cultivated in our minds first and foremost before it is ever manifested in our actions or our behavior. We considered how we must avoid arrogance in our learning, in our knowledge, in those that we associate with, but must yield to a character of humility with things and with people. And we learned how we must have a low view of ourselves and any achievements, and that we are to possess a willingness to be taught and or corrected. And what I'd like to do for this message this morning is sort of an appendix or an addendum to last week's message. I want to give additional information, some examples from Scripture that I believe will provide greater insight to that all-important subject of humility in our relationships with one another. But before we do just that, I want for us to consider again what we are studying. We are studying unity within the church, the fellowship that we are to have with one another. But when we go even bigger than that, we are talking, I've entered into the realm of practical Christianity. And I want to give a brief word regarding the importance of practical Christianity. When we come to a text like Romans chapter 12, verse 16, let alone Romans chapter 12 altogether, that is practical Christianity. What exactly is practical Christianity? I'm glad you asked. Practical Christianity, as its name applies, is the practical application of theological truths to or in the everyday life of the Christian. In other words, to simplify it, it is the study how all the teaching of Scripture should affect the way we live our lives in this present world. It is to move beyond the theoretical, that is the head knowledge, and into the practical, that is heart knowledge and understanding, and out to the life, into our practical daily living. In essence, it is what our Lord said to his disciples in John chapter 13, verse 17. If ye know these things, the mind, if you know these things, happy or blessed are ye if you do them. The happiness does not lie within the mere comprehension, intellectual assent of doctrinal truths. The happiness is joined together with doing what we are taught in Scripture. Or how does John, the Apostle John, put it? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in what? Indeed. Continual action, practice in the life of the believer, but indeed and truth. Not simply just action going through motions, but in truth, in sincerity. This talks about a transformed heart, transformed affections, transformed thinking in the mind and heart of the believer. Or what about the Apostle James? He says, be doers of the word. Again, continually applying the word to your life. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Do you see how a mere speculative knowledge of doctrine is insufficient for the Christian life? We must join action with knowledge. He that knows and does his master's will is happy. That word that John, or that our Lord used for happy, is makarios in the original. Is blessed is the same word that is used in the Beatitudes. Supremely blessed. It speaks of one who receives God's favor and blessing. And it all has to do with that application of truth to the lives of every Christian. Now today, as I've mentioned, this is an appendix to our previous study last Sunday. And I want to simply show or give further proofs and examples of our high calling to a humble life. That is exactly how I've entitled this message, our high calling to a humble life. We will look in the first place to our heritage of humility. In the second place, the epitome of humility. And thirdly, our pattern for humility. So to begin in the first place, let me read again Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Paul writes, humility as described in this verse and demonstrated in the life of the Christian is one of the most thorough tests of our profession of faith. It is only by the Spirit of God indwelling in the heart of a believer that can bring about this condition, this way of life, this behavior in a believer. The Scriptures provide a rich heritage of this humility in God's people. When we think of our personal responsibility to manifest or demonstrate a humility, a humble love towards others, we are not to think simply or merely of ourselves, but we are to even look back over that rich history, legacy that we have in Scripture of the humble people, of the humility in God's people. First, I'm just going to read these one after another. Moses, Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. This word for meek can also be translated humble, more than any upon the face of the earth. David, Psalm 84, verse 10. We just read this a few moments ago. David, King David. David who slew Goliath. David, the man after God's own heart. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. That seems like an obvious statement, does it not, for somebody who is referred to as a man after God's own heart? He is the king of Israel. I had rather be a doorkeeper. Literally the threshold, the very doorpost, not even entering into the temple. I had rather be a doorkeeper, even without the privilege of entering the house. I had rather perform the humblest service at the temple than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. John Calvin comments, many are to be found who desire to occupy a place in the church. But such is the sway which ambition has over the minds of men, that very few are content to continue among the number of the common and undistinguished class. almost all are carried away with the frantic desire of rising to distinction and can never think of being at ease until they have attained to some station of eminence. John the Baptist, John chapter 3, verse 30. He, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. These words reveal John's profound humility and willingness to be esteemed as nothing if he could partake in honoring the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle comments, "A frame of mind like this, like John the Baptist, is the highest degree of grace to which mortal man can attain. The greatest saint in the sight of God is the man who is most thoroughly clothed with humility. Let us covet earnestly the best gifts, but above all, let us covet humility." End quote. The Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. Here in this same book to the Romans, letter to the Romans, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 in his introduction to his letter, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." Sounds a bit full of yourself, Paul, does it not? Some high-mindedness. "I have this spiritual gift that I'm going to impart to you." Yes, he is the Apostle Paul, no doubt. "To the end that you may be established," he says. But verse 12 gives us this insight of humility. He says, "That is, that I may be comforted or encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." He says, "You have something to offer me. I have something to offer you." There is this mutual exchange. They could learn from the great Apostle Paul, but Paul stoops low and says, "I can learn from each one of you." James chapter 2, verse 1, a warning against favoritism. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." What he is saying is, do not show prejudice or favoritism if you possess faith in Christ. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment or dirty clothes, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, the fine clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, you stand there, and you sit under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" See, the true Christian does not care who is rich or who is poor, who is high or who is low, who is educated or who is uneducated. The question is he a Christian? Does he belong to Christ? Then he is my spiritual kin. He is my brother or she is my sister in the Lord, and has something to offer me and belongs to me. The Apostle Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says in exhortation to the elders that he himself is an elder, writes this in verse 3 of chapter 5, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, not lording it over those that are assigned to your care, the assembly of believers to your care, but being ensamples to the flock." The holding the very highest rank in the church as an apostle of Christ, Look how modestly the Apostle Peter speaks of himself in true humility for the gospel's sake. He does not claim supremacy in his apostleship, but here places himself upon a level with them. He simply designates himself as a fellow elder or brother in the Lord. J.C. Ryle again. Would we know the prime secret of being men of the stamp of Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul and John the Baptist? They were all eminently humble men, living at different ages and enjoying very different degrees of light. In this matter, at least they were all agreed. In what matter? In what respect? In themselves, they saw nothing but sin and weakness. To God, they gave all the praise of what they were. Let us walk in their steps. This is the godly heritage that we have of those that were most humble here from the pages of Scripture. But we are to take one step further, no pun intended, and look to another example, far greater than Moses, far greater than David, far greater than Paul, far greater than John, far greater than James or Peter, the one who equated himself with God, co-equal, co-eternal with God, and yet added, "I am meek and lowly in heart." Our Lord is the epitome of humility. Was he not called a friend of publicans and sinners? We see this evidence in his life. He welcomed them. He sat down with them. He ate with them. He associated himself with them, not condescendingly patronizing them. In no sense, this was his holy nature. He exegeted God the Father. He showed us the very heart of God the Father towards the very worst of men. Luke chapter 4, in his own fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah, writes about himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the Pharisees," to the Nicodemuses of the world, because they have it figured out. They're the teachers of Israel. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." You see, the poor were always overlooked by the Pharisees and any other system of religion in the history of man until Christ came. His gracious humility and compassion to the poor show that it was he that should bring the world the tender mercies of our God. But greater than this, and I think the clearest portrait of this humility, this epitome of humility in our Lord's life, is found in John chapter 13. Turn with me quickly to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Verses 1 through 3 here in John 13 set the scene for us of what is happening here with our Lord and his disciples. "Now before the feast of the Passover," verse 1, "when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That description, "unto the end," can be literally translated as "to the fullest extent." Verse 2, "and supper being ended," really in the original here it is supper beginning to start or progress, "the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God. Verse 4, you see the scene is set. The Passover meal, reclined at table with his disciples. Verse 4, the meal has been prepared and is laid there on the table already. He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. The way that John is writing this is in dramatic fashion. An eyewitness account. Do you see that one after another descriptions here? He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. Now look at verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Look at verse 13. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. This incident was no doubt one of utter amazement and astonishment to the disciples. When John wrote of this account in his gospel, decades have transpired since this event took place, and he had plenty of time to reflect upon what truly happened there in the upper room. And that is exactly what he writes. He not only gives us the play-by-play of what happens, he gives us an inside look into our Lord's ministry there and his redemptive ministry to the disciples and for his people. In an ordinary sense, John understood Jesus' actions as a teachable moment for the disciples about their relationship or union to one another in the family of God. Look at verse 14 again. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. He is giving them an example. He is teaching them a lesson. Do as I have done. But John, writing again this account decades later, he also understood it not only in an ordinary sense, but in an extraordinary sense. Something he must have meditated upon from the time he witnessed the events to the time that he wrote this gospel account. In this sense, he saw Jesus' action of washing his disciples' feet with all of its glorious gospel implications. The amazement of this account lies in John's description of what was going on in the mind of our Lord even before he began to perform this momentous lesson. The mind of Christ. We spoke of last week in Romans chapter 12, verse 16, that it is in the very mind of every believer that we are to have this humility. Not only in our actions. Ever before we do anything towards another, in service towards another, we must have this humility of mind. The mind of Christ. If we take John's account and compare it with Paul's statement regarding the mind of Christ in Philippians 2, we gain a greater insight into the humility that the disciples and every Christian, by extension, is to express in his or her life. A handout was given to you before this service. If you would look to that handout, we're not going to go and look at this in depth, but it is there for your own study as well. But look at the chart alone here, comparing these two texts. John chapter 13 on the left, verse 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6a. Who, being in the form of God. John chapter 13, verse 4a. He riseth from supper. Remember, they were reclining at table. That was the posture of sitting around the table and eating dinner together. And I give you that picture, a greater picture, an insight into the customs there. They reclined at table. They didn't sit around a table with chairs like we did. They laid their heads down around a coffee table of sorts. So your head would be lying next to the feet of the person next to you. And so on around that table. The custom of those that would come into a house to eat dinner would be that a slave, the lowest servant would come and wash the feet of the guests that were there at that dinner. For some reason not told to us, there was no slave in this home. The disciples knew this. Disciples knew that this was the custom. The disciples, with their dusty, dirty, smelly feet, laid themselves down around the table, not even thinking once about who is to wash our feet. We can't eat this meal without our feet being washed. It was customary, just like you would walk into somebody's house that you're used to taking your shoes off in their home. The disciples were preoccupied. Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us what they were preoccupied with. Do you remember? They were preoccupied with themselves, about what position, who would have the highest rank in heaven. Sitting there as his disciples, the day before he would become the Passover lamb himself, have thought, and their thoughts are merely upon themselves. So Jesus takes this opportunity and this moment to teach them a lesson that they would not soon forget, that they would remember and take with them the rest of their lives. He gets up, rises from supper. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6b, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was God and God of God, fully deity, but thought not his glory, which he had in heaven, something to be taken advantage of. That is the sense there of Philippians chapter 2. John chapter 13, verse 4b, laid aside his garments, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7a, but made himself of no reputation. That is exactly what it meant to lay aside your garments. Everything is strategic. Everything is so well defined by our Lord. Imagine taking off his robe, folding it together, laying it to the side, and the disciples watching the Lord and seeing, what is, he's not doing what I think he's doing. Lays aside his robe, takes that towel, wraps it around his waist, and immediately they knew what he was doing. He took the position, the place of the lowest slave. Jewish law and custom told us that no master could ever expect his disciple to wash his feet. But yet we have the master washing the feet of his disciples. John chapter 13, verse 4c, and took a towel and girded himself. Philippians chapter 2, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, and took upon him the form of a servant. John chapter 13, verse 5, after he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8b, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. John chapter 13, verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments was set down again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, seated at the right hand of God in glory above. Ye call me master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. John 13, verse 13. And finally, Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. When Paul when John both allude to our Lord's mind or thinking in this incident in his ministry to the disciples, they are specifically referring to a resolute, determined, or intentional mindset or attitude that our Lord had towards himself and towards others. He is not only the perfect pattern of humility in the last place, he is our pattern as Christians. We're not to merely look at our Lord in this context and see what a beautiful portrait of what humility is. We are to look at it as such and then immediately take it and say, this is my pattern. This is your pattern of humility. Not in the actions themselves. We're not going to host and hold a foot washing ceremony after our service today before we have our fellowship meal. That is not the thought here whatsoever. It is to have that same heart, that same mind, that same resolve as our Lord. It is what we are to have in our lives. That very basic pattern that he speaks of in verse 15. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. If the master does it, the servant does it. It's without question. That is an obvious statement to everyone here this morning, is it not? To do the same towards one another, towards unbelievers. Who was present there when our Lord washed their feet? Judas. The one that he knew would betray him in a few moments of time. Judas, who does not have the mind of Christ, but the mind of Satan, who entered into him. Judas, who only thought of himself always and ever. And our Lord, looking him in the eyes, looking at his dirty feet, washing them without question. That is the model and example that you and I have. Yes, that strikes to our very heart, our selfish hearts, our pride. I understand that. But I'm not meant to leave you in that place this morning, but to encourage your hearts. If you are truly a believer here today, you have the very spirit of our living God residing in your heart this very moment. That's why Paul says, have this mind. It is already in you, he says. So utilize it. Don't think you have to take a course. How to be humble in the church. 101. You have this mind, you have this heart in you if you are a true believer here this morning. What a high calling, is it not, to be of this humble mind, to do just quickly, to see this pattern, to see others and their needs as Jesus saw them. He entered into that room, waited for the disciples to lay down, saw what they were not doing. He saw the need. You and I, in the context of this church, are to see the needs of others. To be looking like a watchman on a tower throughout the congregation. Who has a need? Small, large, it doesn't matter. Who has a need here? And we are to run to that need in humility. But not only see that need, but to move forward with action, to act upon what we see. To stop ourselves if we see that need and say, I have plans today. I have somewhere to go. I don't feel like it today. So-and-so last week looked at me a certain way. I didn't like that. I'm not going to go and help them. Do you see how it begins in the mind and in the thinking and our affections towards others? We are to crucify those, to mortify those, to kill them. One church father said of humility, it is self-annihilation, putting to death self, mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and then walking in the spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. We must be resolved to serve one another in this way. And it begins in our minds, it begins in our thinking, it begins in our attitude. We are to make this our very attitude individually as a Christian, and it is my hope and prayer that God would give us this character as a whole in the context of this church. That people who would ever enter into this assembly would see, behold, what is wrong with these people? They are going about bending over backwards to serve one another. So a few thoughts, wrapping this together, something to take away from us in our understanding of this humility. It is truly a high standard, but we must remember it in light of Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, by the mercies of God. If you are a believer here today, you have been justified, declared righteous before God. You have been regenerated, given new life, a new heart, new affections. You have been given the Holy Spirit. You have been adopted into the family of God. You have been given Christian graces, the fruit of the Spirit, by the mercies of God. Do not be conformed to this world. It doesn't take long in a day for us to see a selfish, prideful attitude in our world. Go to the store, talk to your neighbor, turn on the computer, turn on the TV, and you see pride oozing out at every corner. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your minds. This mind. Always going back and renewing ourselves after this mind. Secondly, Christ is always to be our model, his life and action always our pattern. It is a self-denying love toward others and an attitude of humility and meekness with one another. When we are tempted to thoughts of pride and self-conceit, what are you and I to do? Look to the cross. The nearer we draw to Christ, the lower we grow in our own estimate of ourselves. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them through his blood. The same goes for you if you are a stranger to God's saving grace in Christ Jesus today. Look to the cross. You are nothing but sin before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God himself. You must turn from your sin and look to Christ. Confess that attitude of self-dependence, of autonomy, of rebellion against God, and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And finally, in the context of the passage of Romans chapter 12, Paul ties the way that we think towards others in the church and the necessary outward manifestation of it in our life as a church with the wholesome influence we will have upon those in the world, those that are outside the kingdom of God. We cannot forget that aspect of it as well. And I'll finish with a quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Surely, after everything we've talked about and looked at this morning, surely this is the best form of evangelism. This has been God's way of evangelism throughout the centuries. That's how the gospel spread in the early church in the early centuries. It was Christian people manifesting the Christian life in their daily life and occupations. It is what conquered the ancient world. It was the life of the individual average Christian that had such an impact that it shook the ancient world. It is when people see in us this peculiar something that marks us out that they will come to us and say, "What is this that you have? I wish to be like that." And with that, we point them in the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are brought low. We are humbled by your truth this day. Keep us here low, O God. Keep us here for a few moments to stew over this humility of mind that we are to have. May we not be quick to forget this. May you stamp this upon our minds and hearts and lives as Christians in glory to your name, but as a church. We are the beacon of truth here in this community in Morgan Hill. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. May we have that influence upon one another and upon even our worst enemies. For your glory and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.